years ago through your son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, living the life, calling us to follow his teachings, calling us to be transformed by those teachings, and by the mighty, powerful Holy Spirit that you've placed in us because of his resurrection and his ascension. Father, guide us and lead us through your scripture. Give me the gift to be able to articulate these things that I've researched and studied. And beyond that, Father, may your Holy Spirit be the one doing the teaching. Father, we're truly grateful for everyone here today. We're grateful for each other, that you bring us together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for those that are on vacation, traveling around the country, that you protect them, bless them, bring them back to us safely. And may they also, Father, be putting you first in their hearts and their minds everywhere they go. Father, we ask you all this, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're finishing Acts, the book of Acts. If I can get somebody to pass, just pass these around. It'll take a long time to try to do an expository on every one of these, so we're going to do an overview on one chapter, chapter 27, and close out with the last seven verses of chapter 28. Now, of course, to get us caught up to speed, Paul has been under arrest for a couple of years already in Caesarea. The new governor, Festus, has decided to use Paul as a political pawn. And in that case, Paul appeals to Caesar. He says, I appeal to Caesar because I'm not going to get justice here. Clearly, you want to satisfy and appease the religious Jewish leaders. So in that case right here, we see what Jesus said at the very beginning in Acts chapter 1 to the apostles. Before he ascended into heaven, he said, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the outer edges of the world. And that's exactly what he's been doing through the apostles, the original 12 there, or the original 12 after Acts chapter 1 with Matthias taking Judas's place. Then later in the middle of the book, he calls a Pharisee by the name of Saul and converts him, turns his world upside down. And that's been Paul's defense every single time he's been under arrest and given an opportunity to give his defense. So here Paul now is getting on the ship. And yes, I have one. So I've got three maps. And you see right there Caesarea, the map on the top part. In chapter 27, 1 through 12, this is the journey that's taken place. Some of the things that I noticed in this particular journey is the fact that Paul is at peace. He's calm. And I'm reminded of Florence Chadwick, the incredible story of the woman, first woman to cross the English Channel in the 1950s, and later on in 54, failed to cross the channel between Catalina Island and Long Beach because of the fog, and she lost heart, and she gave up only about a half a mile away. 2 months later, she came back. She said, I internalized the shore this time, so no matter what I couldn't see, I knew the shore was there, and I just kept on swimming. No matter what my mind was telling me, I knew the shore was there, and she reached the other end of it. So we might think that while the Apostle Paul is now, he's going to Rome, so clearly he's starting to see the shore, but I don't believe the shore is that shore right there. I believe the shore that Paul was internalizing and talking about was the time that he would see his Savior, his Lord, face to face with his own eyes, and he'd see just how beautiful Jesus always has been in his life, and he'd realize just how awesome and how good and how loving God the Father truly was. And he'd say, yes, I was a wretched man. Even as a Christian, there was wretchedness in me. But I depended on him, and now I see him. I believe that's the shore. And as we close out the lesson, you'll see what I'm talking about. But anyway, in chapter 27 of Acts, that's what you see happening. They jump on a ship, and they put out to sea. So what I'd like to do is pick out a few conversations of Paul. I like to focus in on what he has to say to the sailors. Now, Paul at this point in time has been on at least 10, as we know in the book of Acts, at least 10 journeys by sea on ships in the Mediterranean area. So he's familiar with the waters. In fact, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it says that he said that he had been shipwrecked almost every one of those times. So clearly it was dangerous to travel by ship on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, this is one of those that you might think, well, how does he know this stuff? As they got out and they put out to sea in the first couple of verses right there, down in verse 9 of 27, this is what he told them as they were sailing with difficulty. They were sailing during a time of year where there were going to be storms. So in verse 9 he said, since much time had been lost and sailing was now dangerous because even the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Our lives are in danger. But of course, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, the professional sailor, than he did to Paul. Now, I'd like to think that Paul not only had experience at sea, he wasn't really a sailor, but he'd observed enough sailors to know this is going to be difficult. Our lives are in danger. Later on, they do hit that south wind right there. They do hit that storm. And in verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and thereby avoided this damage and loss. I urge you now to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among us, but only of the ship. For last night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he says, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor. And indeed, God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we will have to run aground on some island. So here you see God using Paul to prophesy to these men. And that's the journey on the top of your page right there on the map, right there. If you notice some of the, if you read back through here, you'll see some of these places, Sidon, Myra, Cnidus, Rhodes down there in Salmone, all the way over to Fair Havens and then into Phoenix, the island right there. So basically, they stop there, but notice what Paul says that stands out. And this is for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, that the same Holy Spirit who lived in Paul, he also lives in us. And I believe because Paul's faith was of such as it is, a lot of times we look at these things and we just look at the miracles and some of the successes and we try to compare it like somehow we need to be triumphal. In real time, it didn't feel like triumph to the people with Paul. It felt like danger. It felt small. It didn't feel large. The Roman Empire was huge. The army was huge. The opposing forces were huge. Here you have the Mediterranean Sea, which is huge. And in Paul's mind, all he had was one focus, and that is, my heart listens to God. My heart is soft enough to listen to God. Even the enemies who were lying about him and accusing him and to whom he was forced, basically by whom he was forced to appeal to Nero, the Emperor Nero, one of the bloodiest, most cruel, unjust emperors to ever run the Roman Empire. And you think about Paul, he wrote the book of Romans perhaps 2 years before this journey. And he said, obey and respect your governing authorities in your land. Do not be evil. As citizens of a different kingdom, as citizens of the Lord, be good citizens in the Roman Empire. Don't speak evil of the emperor. And you see that later on by Peter and some of the other writings as well in the first century. Now, it's a, you know, you kind of, men, you should have listened to me at the beginning. And this is why. Because my God is greater than all the Roman gods. Now, of course, that's me reading into this. Because all these people were religious. To be a Roman soldier, you had to be religious. You had to worship the emperor. And then all the other gods surrounding the emperor. In this case right here, he said, last night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. An angel of the very God that I belong to. And I believe that's one of the questions. How much do I belong to this God? It's going to be seen by how much I allow him to transform me into the image of his son. Right? Does that sound good to you? You Bible-believing Christians, does that sound good to you? Is that a good measuring rod? And then again, how much do I believe in this God? Now, does that mean an angel is going to appear to me in the midst of this? Perhaps. He could. But maybe not. Maybe I'd be on that ship and drown. But that does that mean that God isn't with me? No, that just means all the days ordained for me have been written, and the last one is finally has a period put on it, or exclamation point put on it, and my time on this earth is over. And all that matters is when these eyes open back up, whether they're not these eyes, but my spiritual eyes, I'm able to see, wow, Jesus, you are good. You know, you got to remember why Luke wrote the book of Acts. It wasn't to give a nationalistic, triumphalistic to the church blueprint of what the church looks like, but instead to tell Theophilus, it was a real letter to a real Christian. I believe maybe a leader of a church somewhere in the Roman Empire that was experiencing a lot of negative stuff from Satan, experience a lot of attacks from the outside world, maybe a very small one. How do I know this? Well, because you start reading in what are the messages in the Gospel of Luke, what are the messages in Acts that would have lifted up Theophilus and told him, you need to persevere. You need to stick to it. You understand that God is greater than the evil one. He's greater than the Roman Empire. He's greater than all the things that we are worried about and anxious about. Let me tell you a story about the apostles and now about the Apostle Paul. And that's what you got to remember as we read these things right here. This would have encouraged Theophilus and his church immeasurably to look at that God even is working in something that looks like it's an utter defeat. This again is the fog of the world. Now, when we find ourselves not living with this God, this way, believing in him, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, because that's what I believe you see with Paul, is there's no question he loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all of his strength, and his neighbors as himself, because he's ministering to his captors. He's building faith in his captors. He's telling them, you should have listened to me, not because I'm wise and I've been through all these shipwrecks, but because I worship a God who created this ocean, who created this sea. I worship a God who has dominance over all the storms, not just the storm like this one. We're going to get through it. There's no doubt. The ship will be destroyed, but we're going to land up on an island somewhere. Well, in the midst of all this, exactly what Paul said was true. The ship got battered. Some of the soldiers started trying to get a lifeboat out right there, but Paul said, if they go, then everybody goes. Everybody dies. Cut the ship down, let it go. Everybody stood on the ship. You see that in verse 31. It says, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift. It says, just before daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive, for none of you will lose a hair from your heads. After he said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. After they had satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. Now, at that point in time, they're listening to him. The prisoner becomes the captain of the ship. That's kind of how God does it. He takes his servants right here and says, if you want to be alive at the end of this ordeal, you better listen to him. And of course they did. I believe Julius the centurion had a lot to do with that. Don't you? I believe, don't you? I believe God put Julius in his life for a reason. Perhaps Julius converted. We don't really know that, but for a fact, here we have Paul leading the group. Now we're going to jump into chapter 28 here. In the middle of the storm, and that's the middle map right there, as they left from Phoenix, Fair Havens, and that's where they landed on Malta. Now, if you notice the island of Malta, it's right below Sicily, which is right below the boot of Italy right there. So you see these things, this is the journey after many weeks In fact, in Malta, he was there for about there for 3 months, because that's where they landed. In verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, after we reached safety of that island, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us an unusual kindness since it had begun to rain and was cold. They kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man must be a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting him to swell up or to drop dead. But after they had waited a long time and saw that nothing unusual had happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. This is the second time that Paul is confused with one of the Roman or pagan or Grecian gods. The last time, when he convinced them that he wasn't, they actually stoned him, nearly killed him. In fact, some think that he was killed and God raised him back to life. But nearly they stoned him so badly that he looked to be dead. In this case right here, you don't see Paul arguing with them about it. Wisdom, right? Not the point. I know I'm not a god, but you guys are pagans. I'm going to speak the truth in love. Eventually, I'm going to get the truth to you. At that point in time, the leader of the island, Publius, his father was terribly ill. Paul came in and laid hands on him and healed him. And, of course, at that point in time, for the next 3 months, they were taken care of. They were put back on a ship and sent north. Their needs were met on the island of Malta. And that's God saying, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. You'll go when it's time for you to go. But I've already told you, you're going to stand before the emperor. And therefore, Paul needed to trust that voice that he heard back in Jerusalem. So God, in his compassion and his graciousness and his mercy, sends an angel to say, you're going to go before Nero. So all of this leads here, God working through. Now, of course, Luke writing this to somebody like Theophilus, I'd imagine that would encourage him to see that God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. In this case, God's purpose was Paul was to go to Rome. He had written a letter already, inspired Paul to write that letter, letting them know that soon I want to come with you and I want to share in bearing fruit with you there in Rome. I want you to know that you need to get along with your Jewish brothers and sisters, and some of you Jewish brothers and sisters need to get along with the Gentile brothers and sisters. You see that in the first 10 chapters. In chapters 9 and 10 of Romans, he said, my heart's desire is that all the Jews come to Christ. And that was what Paul was constantly trying to do, is to bring his brothers and sisters to Christ, to see what he had finally seen, that Jesus is the Messiah. But beyond what the Jewish idea of Messiah was, beyond the idea that he was the holy priest and the holy king of Israel, that he was actually God the Son, God in the flesh. And now he worshiped a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit lived in him. He lived in him, and he spoke through him, and he wanted them to do it. So headed up to Rome and Malta, the last one we see right here in chapter 28 of 11 through 22, we see them move up into Syracuse, Rhegium, Neapolis, and then up into Appian, and then the three taverns, and then finally into Rome in chapter 28. Now, what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about what Paul did when he first got there. In 17, it says, 3 days later, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. When they had examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was not reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is for the sake of being of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. They replied, we have received no letters from Judea about you, And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. You know, there were three sects of the Jews in the Roman mindset. The first sect would have been the Sadducees. The next sect would have been the Pharisees. And now they see this new strange sect called the Christians. Now, these Jews here, clearly the connections weren't as strong from Jerusalem and Judea all the way to Rome right here because they hadn't even heard anything about it yet. But they would. Eventually they would. Eventually they would follow Paul to Rome. We don't see that in the book of Acts, but we do pick up on that in some of the epistles later on. And the early second century leaders that wrote their teachings to the church in the early part of the second century mentioned this, that this had been handed down orally, historically, to the church, that they followed Paul. But in this case right here, he did what he always did. He says, first of all, let me go to Israel, because that was Jesus' plan, wasn't it? He always said, go to the children of Israel first. Perhaps there's somebody in Israel that is reading the Messianic texts, reading the Torah, the law and the prophets, and the Holy Spirit will tap them on the shoulder like he did me. Well, maybe not like he did me, because he blinded Paul for 3 days, right? He put him down on his knees. Perhaps there'd be softer hearts that would say, I always wondered about that. But now that we see and hear from you, and we also hear what you did on Malta, is it true that a deadly viper bit you and you didn't even die? You just shook it off? I mean, is it true that you laid hands on the father of the leader of that island and he was healed like that after you laid hands on him and prayed for him? Is that true? Is it true, Paul, that you raised a young man named Eutychus from dying from a fall in the middle of one of your sermons out of the second story window? Is it true? Some of these stories preceded Paul because he wrote Romans. And there were plenty of people there. His party at this time included Luke, because Luke said we. We know it was Aristarchus, which later on we see that in some of the epistles, especially Philemon. We know that Timothy was on part of this team as well in this first time up into Rome. And we know that it's right here, he said, for the sake of Israel. Again, I believe we see a pattern as we want to know, how should I share my faith with people in the 21st century? Why should it be any different from the first century to the 21st century? Why is it that we think it has to be different? Have you wondered about that? Have you wondered if Paul could travel into time and say, this is how you share your faith with somebody, that he would not do the same thing? What was the hope of Israel? Because that's what he said. He says, I'm basically receiving the death penalty, or actually they want the death penalty for me simply because, he said, it is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. What's the hope of Israel? What is my hope? What is your hope? It should be the same hope as the hope of Israel, right? What is that hope? Well, Christ is that hope for sure. Isn't it to be resurrected? Isn't that what he said? He said, I'm being accused here, Felix, because of the hope of Israel. Why is it so surprising or so amazing for you that God could raise somebody from the dead? In other words, it's the resurrection. That's the hope of Israel. But the resurrection now fully and explained in detail, that the way he raised back to life, God will raise us back to life. In other words, he is the God who has the answers for whether or not there's life after death. Because that's what the world is all about, right? We live a life, right? And part of living that life is dying. And if there's any one thing that as we get older in life that we want to understand a little bit more, is dying. Is it over? That's it and nothing else? Or is there a hope that there's an afterlife of some part? I've committed my life to studying about resurrection a whole lot more and incorporating this very early on as I study and I share the gospel with people who maybe even they think they're Christians, but they don't understand the resurrection. Or maybe they are Christians and they basically somewhat understand it, but don't really grasp it. I believe this was the driving force in Paul's life, is that no matter how many near-death experiences did Paul, did we read about in the book of Acts up to this point? In other words, when you're facing death on a regular basis, like he told the Corinthians, I think you want to be somewhat of an expert as much as you can on what happens when you die. And that's the hope of Israel. He said, "It is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." Who in the world would put a chain on someone who is preaching and living the hope of Israel? The answer that the whole world wants to know about. No religion teaches this. Because Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14:6. "And as I have ascended to the Father, I will come back for you, and you'll ascend as well." And at the end of it all, he says, "Everybody who's dead, when I end all this stuff, I'm going to raise them back. The way you've seen me raised, that's how you're going to be raised." That's why Jesus is called the firstborn or the firstfruits from the dead. Is that somehow in my Christian life, I've got to understand what that means for me, and that's my hope. Not that I live a good enough life so I don't go to hell when I die. Because fear-motivated Christianity will lead to death. But that's not what Paul was about. Later on, we'll see at the end as he wrote one of his epistles right here. But you see, that's what the Jews were. They still had they were scratching their heads. They were asking questions. So in verse 23, after they set a day to meet with Paul again, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. In fact, they brought a great number of friends. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he had said, while others refused to believe. So he was convinced about Jesus from the Old Testament and now the New Testament, as he was speaking it, as he was living it. Later on it would be recorded, as Luke recorded it right here. He believed that the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ, that Moses pointed to Jesus Christ. We see that. We've seen that. We've seen that through Stephen and how Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. And Jesus himself said, the law and the prophets. Now, hold your place here and go back up to Matthew chapter 5. Because I believe this is how Paul lived. This is what he was referring to when he was trying to convince them from the law and the prophets that Jesus is the Messiah. He was their long-awaited Messiah. And the way he worshiped and followed Jesus Christ, they needed to as well. When Jesus started his ministry, he was accused of saying, "You're abolishing the law and the prophets. You're abolishing Moses' teachings. You're abolishing all that the prophets said about the Messiah." And this is what he had to say to them in verse 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, these scribes and Pharisees were very biblically literate individuals. They could point you to any place in the law and tell you, this is what it says here, this is what it says there. They had scripture just flowing right out. This is what Moses said. This is what Leviticus. This is what Deuteronomy. This is what Genesis. This is what Exodus. This is what Numbers. In other words, they had them. So when you looked at them, they were walking concordances, saying scripture, saying words. And Jesus come living those words in the proper interpretation of those words. And they can't understand him. There's a time in my Christian life where, man, I had scripture for everything. For everything. And some of those scriptures I got terribly wrong. It hurt my own spiritual condition and hurt other people's spiritual condition by getting them to believe the same thing. And I looked back and I said, that's heresy. That is actually false doctrine. But because it brings people in to the pews, it must be right. And see, that was the mindset of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that if it doesn't work, then it must not be true. And this man wants to abolish. He said, I've not come to abolish them, to obliterate them and destroy them. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to live them out in this life that you see right now. And from that point on, he continued on with an internal message, a message that affects the heart of the human being, affects the soul and the mind. Because he says, you want to stop impurity in your life? Start in the heart. Start in the mind. He said, if you look at someone and lust for them, in order to lust for them, he said, you've committed that sin already before God in your heart. Now, when you fight that internal battle spiritually, it's going to really negate the possibilities of actually getting into those physical deeds. You want to not murder someone? You want not to lose your temper and hammer them in the head or shoot them with a gun or stab them with a knife? Deal with the hatred that you have for the individual within your heart. Deal with the heart first, and you'll never get to that point. Now, they may hit you with a hammer. They may shoot you dead. But Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That was how your end was supposed to be. Because forever, that murderer will always think about you and the last prayers uttered on your lips for the rest of their life, and perhaps they'll come to you. So in other words, Jesus' teachings were about the heart. Completely about the heart. He said, I came to fulfill these things. I believe that's what Paul was doing when he was trying to convince these Jews that Jesus was the Messiah from the law and the prophets. I imagine he was pointing back to the Sermon on the Mount. I would think that Jesus, in their close relationship, 3 years, he said, he went into Arabia and was actually trained by Jesus himself to be an apostle. That's what he said in Galatians, right? Go back and read it. Remind yourself, you have the master teacher of all teachers. Can you imagine that, meeting with Jesus every day? You say, oh, I'd ask all, you wouldn't ask anything. You'd be in awe, just tell me, Lord, help me to live it, right? I would just say, what do you want me to do, Lord, today? And he'd explain it. So I'd imagine he explained the Sermon on the Mount to Paul, because that's what Paul was doing. He says he was trying and striving to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He said he came to fulfill them, and that's exactly what he did. His life fulfilled them. His death put an exclamation point on it. His resurrection put 3 exclamation points on it, and his ascension put 7 exclamation points on it. And there's 12 exclamation points saying he's coming back to take us to be with him. That's what he was striving to do with them. But it says right here, some were convinced by what he said. They said it makes sense. The first 5 books of the Bible, that's the Torah. He said, these all make sense. These are fitting. The law and the prophets, some of these messianic prophecies, they're fitting. While others refused to believe. It says it wasn't that they couldn't believe. They refused to believe. And you see that in the political climate of our country nowadays, right? You see certain politicians, when they're faced with a lot of evidence to the contrary of their position, you ever notice that? And they don't answer the question. I've been in court cases as a juror one time as a young man, as a defendant, and the facts come out. And you've got to respond to the facts. The judge says, okay, Mr. John Montoya, here are the charges. How do you plead? That was not the time for me to go into a big diatribe of the Gettysburg Address and, you know, and the Book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Guilty or innocent, right? And you see that. I saw that, you know, a couple of years ago in a 4-month, $40 million lawsuit between the San Diego Water Authority versus Shimmick and Obayashi joint venture. $40 million. And some of these defendants came in and they'd have their attorneys, or not defendants, witnesses, expert witnesses. Some of them were actually witnesses on the job, and they'd have their attorneys sitting in the gallery right there. So anytime one of the lawyers for the Water Authority or Shimmy Kobayashi had a question for them, and the details were right there. We had the evidence too. We had statements and quotes, and they'd ask him, can you answer that? Can you affirm this? And the witness would go off and talking about technical stuff and engineering of roller compacted concrete and the structural, and the attorney would just be going, could you please answer the question, sir? Could you please? And we're sitting there going, look, yes, just please answer the question. And then, sir, you know, Your Honor, I would like for it to be put on the record that the defendant is non-compliant or non-responsive or whatever, you know, the legal jargon is. And the judge would say, sir, will you just answer the question that he's asking you? Okay, Your Honor. What was the question again? For the 10th time, and you're going, wow. 4 months of that. 4 months of having that put before you. See, some people refuse to believe. In that case, he or she would look at their lawyer back then. The lawyer would be going, don't answer that. And pretty soon the judge would say, counselor, this is the best you're going to get. Well, I dismiss the defendant, you know. And you're sitting there as a juror going, that was worthless. We didn't get a yes or a no on it. But you can make your decision by saying, I think he's lying. So I'm for Shimmick. I'm for the contractor and less for the water authority since that was an expert witness and didn't answer the question. They disagreed with each other in verse 25. And as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, which was almost 800 years before, between 700 and 800 years before. Go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart in turn. And I would heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So as was the case right here, Paul said, okay, it's time for me to spend the Lord's time that he's given me to go to Gentile believers. They're a lot more open to some of this stuff, even though they have no background in Jewish history or Jewish theology or Jewish scriptural studies. But somehow or another, they're more open to this idea of the King of the universe coming to live in a human body, being killed for his people, not for his crimes. He had no crimes, but for his people, and then raised back to life with the promise that the same will happen to you. Whether you die of old age or a disease or you're killed or murdered, don't worry about that. Death doesn't have the final answer. The Gentiles somehow were open to that. And thinking about it, think about your own coming to Christ. Did you really need to be well-schooled and educated in the Torah? In the first five books of the Bible, I remember one time, you know, as a younger Christian, I might not have even been a Christian. They said, so Tim, you don't even understand what the Pentateuch is, right? And I'm with the Pentateuch, what? The Pentateuch. Yeah, I've never heard of it. Well, okay. Well, that's a big weakness in your life, that you got to understand the Old Testament. Oh, the Pentateuch is Genesis to Malachi? No, it's Genesis to Deuteronomy. I'm going, well, why don't you just say that? Why do you call it the Pentateuch? Well, because that's a theological name. I came to Christ. I didn't. Now, when I went back and studied the Pentateuch or the Torah, it really helped because I was able to see Jesus in all of those books. And I was able to say, wow, this just bolstered my faith even more. This is where we've come from as Christians. God has worked through Adam and Eve and then the nation of Israel, and he's worked through his story. He's woven through the history of mankind leading up to Jesus Christ, promising that he'll return. This makes sense. This has bolstered my faith. I didn't need to understand that before, but somehow I was open to that whole idea. And maybe it was because in my early 20s, I had seen two friends killed in mining accidents. Actually, was there, witnessed it as a young man. And I was nervous. Didn't know how to deal with it. Something about death that just And I'd like to say that my heart was Christ-like and God-focused, that I start going to church more, and I start, that didn't happen. What I did do is I became familiar with Wild Turkey, or Jack Daniels, or Jim Beam, Michelob, not the light stuff. And I found that that's medicating, you know, when you're afraid, when you're nervous, when you're fearful, when you're hurting, that your friend that you just picked up in that mining accident and carried his broken body, he's only a couple of years older than you, has a little baby and a new wife, was a teacher, should have stayed teaching, why did he come into this mine thing? And something that I didn't allow myself to do was to say, what about you, Tim? Could this possibly happen to you? I didn't want to go there. In fact, I didn't even ever think about going there. Not till later on when I became a Christian, when I started following Christ, did I say, but for God's grace, there go I. I was a whole lot more reckless and dangerous than he was. Why him, God? Well, eventually, that would have been 1977. I came to Christ in 1981, 4 years later. It's amazing how that journey took me from place to place. And God had grace and mercy on me, I believe, patience. Because each time I was faced with some kind of dilemma like that, I made vows and promises to God. And once I was out of hot water, guess what happened? I became like Paul. Now that's a lie. I didn't. I became sometimes even worse of a sinner. I look back on my life and some of the sins that I wish that I never would have committed, I committed in the midst of all that. Until finally it got so overwhelmingly depressing to wonder, what's wrong here, Lord? Some things I didn't even realize I'd done wrong. In other words, you wonder about that. You know, Jesus said this a couple of different times in Matthew chapter 13, I believe verse 14, if you turn over there, to the people, his people, the Israelites, the Jews. It's not in my notes, but hopefully I got the right one. 13, I believe it's verse 14. When Jesus was teaching in parables, the people said, why are you teaching parables? They're hard to understand. It's difficult to interpret them. And of course, he quoted Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, which was what Paul quoted to the Jews there in Rome. Same one. It says, with them, indeed, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen but never understand, and you will indeed look but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. But then he said to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What was Jesus talking about there? He's talking about himself. He was talking about his words, his teachings. He was talking about his life, that these men, these women that were following him, these disciples, his disciples, he said, blessed are you. Now, in the midst of that, they were blessed to see it and to see him and to hear him and to live with him. But how many of them were at the tomb? Well, a couple of them were, but that was just to prepare his body for further burial. Not to see the resurrection. But boy, Mary was sure rejoiced when she saw the resurrection. And went back to the men. And they didn't believe her because women tend to be hysterical. That's what they thought. All right? I learned not to pull that with my grandmother. You're hysterical, Grandma. I'm going to show you hysterics. And she commenced to doing that. It's time to get to prayer. Time to get back to church. Time to start living the gospel life, right? But he spoke with these, because even the parables, they say, Lord, what is that parable? Interpret. You don't understand that parable? Will you ever understand any parables, he told them. But you are blessed. See, there's a blessing when God selects us to listen and to hear. So back over in Acts chapter 28, and this was not the only time Jesus used this. Later on, He would use it each time the Jews, one time they accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan, that him and Satan were prayer partners. And Satan was given Jesus' power. At that point in time, Jesus says, the power that I do these miracles by of the Holy Spirit, will you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness of your sin ever again. Which leads me to the next one in chapter 28 of Acts. He says in verse